is our own fault as Christians. Some very well-meaning Christians, in a desire to emphasize the personal relationship that one has with God, have said that Christianity is a relationship, not a religion. And they do so because, for the most part, religion is thought up as a specific set of organized beliefs and practices, usually shared by a community or group, whereas spirituality is thought of as more of the individual experience that has to do with having that sense or that feeling of peace and purpose. And just by hearing sort of the difference between those two words, I'm sure you can see why our cultural trajectory is becoming more and more to identify ourselves as more spiritual and less religious. If those definitions, those supposed definitions, are accurate, and religion is merely about adhering to particular truths and particular practices imposed on you by a particular community, and spirituality is a general awareness held by an individual, free to do whatever he or she wants, then it's not hard to see how people are saying they're becoming less religious and more spiritual. If religion is thought of as definable and worldly and limiting, and spirituality is thought of as experiential and otherworldly and freeing, then Westerners only have room for one of those definitions. But what Westerners fail to realize is that even this particular claim of spirituality is a religious claim. And it's a very particular religious claim to a particular religious truth held by a particular religious community, and it's quite exclusive. And what no one seems to either realize or want to admit is that this particular religious community is made up of mostly white, wealthy, educated males who were taught to think and believe this by wealthy, white, educated college males. And if they lived virtually anywhere else in the world, in the history of the world, they wouldn't believe the things that they believe about religion and spirituality. So, lack of cultural and historical awareness aside, we do now more than ever tend to be in a culture that rejects the imposition of forms and objective truth or practical obligations. And we embrace the idea that individuals can create their own reality that is just as virtuous and legitimate as anyone else's. Now, Charles Taylor, if you haven't read the book A Secular Age, I highly recommend it. If you don't like 800-page books, James Smith has like a 400-page summary of the 800-page book on how not to be secular. I recommend actually both of them, but you can choose. Taylor argues that this trajectory, where we find ourselves now culturally, was set actually around the end of the 17th or the beginning of the 18th century. He says, where it had always been thought that God or the gods had further purposes for the world, that these purposes were impossible for us to understand apart from revelation, and part of our designed purpose included devotion for the gods. That recognition of our dependence on the gods immediately placed a subconscious demand on the person. But Taylor highlights that there are four, he calls them anthropological shifts, that have changed our entire approach to the transcendent. First shift, he quotes a guy, Matthew Tyndall, and he points out and says, cultural emphasis shifted away from a personal duty to a personal God, and to the idea that all we owe God is the achievement of the good that He has in store for us. And so essentially, God's purposes for us were confined to a common interest and a mutual happiness of the rational creature. And so then gradually, one said, the goal of politics and the goal of religion, therefore, is one and the same. That's the first shift. The second shift, Taylor says, was the idea that the common good was there and visible for all rational creatures to see. And so by common sense and reason and discipline, humans could rise to this potential and they could actualize their destiny. And so when it was accepted that the greatest good is human flourishing and that man had within himself the ability to realize that flourishing, Taylor says a third shift occurs. The fading of mystery. So if God's purposes for us encompass only our good here and now, and if we can figure out how to achieve that, then what need is there for mystery? And so then the fourth shift occurs. The abandonment with the idea that God Himself is the one taking persons and His world somewhere. He's taking them beyond their limited, but beyond their limitations that were inherent in their humanity and in the condition that they were in. And so you have this ever-increasing lack of dependence on God. You have an overestimation of our rational abilities. And you lose the idea that God is guiding the grand narrative. And so is it any wonder then that the perceived need for religion declined? After all, most of us in this room are Christians. And how dependent? I mean, really dependent on God do you feel right now? We pray this every day in our home, but when was the last time you actually felt like you needed God to provide for your daily bread, or you and your whole family would starve? When is the last time that you wept, crying out to God that there would be some way for polio or smallpox or measles to be eradicated so that your children and the children in the community would be spared? When was the last time that you were terrified that an extreme drought or cold front or flood was going to ruin your life and destroy your community? When was the last time that you were drawn into the mystery of the universe and found yourself dependent on God for every beat of your heart and from every breath in your lungs? I don't know the last time I felt that way. I didn't even feel that way when I was writing this. I praise God that His progressive dominion includes refrigerators and modern medicine and stable homes, but if we're not careful, those things and our reliance on those things can cause us to forget our dependence on God. And that's the first step Taylor highlights in what he calls a trajectory toward providential deism. Providential deism. Now that's providential deism was one step, and we won't go through the other ones, but Taylor highlights that because that was the trajectory, where we exist now is a cultural of authenticity. Individual authenticity or expressive individualism. God has become less apparent. He's become less knowable. And so then the idea of some sort of amoral, objective, rational reason becomes possible. And once the dependence on and responsibility to God fades, the self becomes the only frontier that anyone can explore and seek to know. Now, I want to say first off that seeking to know yourself is a good endeavor. But as we're finding more and more, this search doesn't reveal the hope and definitely doesn't give us what we think we're going to find. It often ends up in, again, I'm quoting it at length, but the malaise of modernity. And it's hard to call that term malaise of modernity into question. Because the same research that says that religious adherents are indeed decreasing will tell you that discontentment and depression are rising faster than ever. And so what gives? If religion is our problem, but we're losing our religion, then why is everyone still so unfulfilled, so unhappy and yearning to be spiritual but not religious? Why then, according to Time Magazine and the Harris Poll, was 2008 the happiest our country has been in the last 15 years at 35%? If we've been getting less and less religious, and that's better, why are we down to 31%? Less than one third of all Americans say they're happy. Now, I'm not implying that merely being religious makes somebody happy. We all know very religious, very unhappy people. But the correlation is there for us, and it's there for us, I think, so that we will explore it. We think being less religious and more spiritual, being less guided by external reality and more guided by internal reality is better. More freedom and less encumbrance is better, but we're finding out that that's not necessarily true. We still yearn for spirituality, but we're looking for spirituality in all the wrong places. We're looking to experience transcendent reality by meditating or by experiential mindfulness or by taking another personality test. But we're reaching the end of our tether. The Tower of Babel could only reach so high, and descending to the depths of our supposed persona is leaving us dark and all alone. And so for us to begin to recover this true spirituality requires us to acknowledge that religion and spirituality go hand in hand. Religion cannot be pitted against spirituality. And even the world's attempt at spirituality reveals this to be true. Now, the Eastern religions and historical religions, at least you can give them credit for having some gravitas and some thoughtfulness. But American pop religion is so shallow and empty and vapid. In an article on how to become a more spiritual person, one self-help expert says, "It's a common misconception that you have to be religious in order to be spiritual. In reality, they say, there's no single way to be a spiritual person." Which I guess is true, because then they go and give you 17 ways to be a more spiritual person. Now, I'm not going to read them all, but listen to how baseless and empty this is for becoming a more spiritual person. One, help others. Why? What if they're jerks? What if the reason they need help is because of bad life choices? What if it inconveniences me and costs me money and leaves me tired? I mean, that sure doesn't seem like something that would make me more happy and more spiritual. Number two, make a wish list, including items that foster self-love, self-compassion, self-acceptance, self-respect, self-appreciation, and self-gratitude. Fine. Number one on my list is to not help others. So then what's next? This one will get you. Number three, listen to your instincts. That will make you more spiritual. Because as one mindset and empowerment coach from Maryland says, our gut is extremely accurate at telling us what feels good and what doesn't. But most often we ignore it and ask our brain to make the decision instead. Yeah, because listening to your gut about what feels good is a great guide to becoming more spiritual if you want to die of alcohol poisoning, diabetes, and AIDS. I mean, really? Listen to your gut, do what feels good? This is crazy. It is crazy. But the church is eating it up. These people want to help you be more spiritual, and all they can do is give you baseless, empty, and deadly religion. And they give you lists like this, and they're everywhere. So what are we going to do? How do we pursue the deep, right desire for spirituality while avoiding dead and silly myths of religion? What do we do after we've looked inside ourselves and tied ourselves in knots trying to be more spiritual? What do you do after you've tried religion and plundered the depths of searching for spirituality but come up empty? What do? You celebrate Advent. The only way to truly know yourself, the only way to really experience the supernatural, true spirituality, is to look at the one in whom all religion and all spirituality come together. The advent of true spirituality for the world is only found in the Son of God coming into the world. The transcendent becoming immanent. The otherworldly becoming this worldly. The infinite becoming finite. In the advent of the God-man, the longing for the individual to experience the divine, for the worldly to experience transcendence, is provided for. There's no other place where the two realms collide than the person of Jesus Christ. In every other religion, even the plastic Americanized version, any sense of being spiritual requires the person to be the one to invoke the presence of the gods or to please the universe in some way in order to experience a closeness. But in Christianity, we believe God Himself initiated the meeting, and He did so of His own accord. It's a theme that runs through the entirety of the Scriptures, and in particularly John's Gospel. John says true spirituality came to us. He says the divine Word became flesh and tabernacled among them, and they saw His transcendent glory. The ancients believed that religious exercises and spiritual places could invoke the presence of the divine. And so they built temples. Jesus said He is the temple. He said He is the eternal and transcendent one, born from above by water and by the Spirit. He told the Samaritan woman that she should worship in spirit and truth. God is spirit, and He was the one who had come to reveal that. Jesus says that it is His words that are spirit and life, and out of His heart flows the spirit and life-giving water. When His side was pierced, life-giving water flowed from Him. And when He breathed on His disciples, He said to them, "Peace is now with you. Receive the Holy Spirit. Become spiritual." And from there, the disciples go forth as a spiritual people, exhibiting the works of the Spirit of God. Like the Spirit of God, they brought light into darkness. They reminded men and women of their blindness and their dependence on God for truth and for sight. Like the Spirit, they brought life out of death in proclaiming the need for God's supernatural grace in Christ to forgive sin and bring them back to God. And like the Spirit of God, the apostles reminded God's people that He was indeed bringing order to chaos in them and through them. And they were to do the same. For those of us that are in Christ, for those of us who would say we are a spiritual people, we're called to do these very same things. We are called to bring light into the world, to tell the truth. This week, I think some of you are reading the Advent book. We are. One of the Advent readings was on illumination. And to help the kids understand this 25-cent word, we turned all the lights off in the house. We got down in one corner and cut them loose. I just said the only thing they had to do was run into the room, and when they turned on the lights, scream, "Illumination." And so off they go. They scatter, cartwheeling and screaming like minions. Illumination! Illumination! And gradually the whole house was lit up. And they all came back and we realized that one of the lights was still off in one of our bathrooms. And we talked about how that's exactly like when the Spirit hasn't turned on the lights. He hasn't been there yet. They hadn't been there yet. And so right now, they could be instruments of bringing light into that dark place. And so they raced to go turn on the light. But that's spiritual. Sharing the good news of Jesus and bringing light into dark places. We can be spiritual by bringing life out of death. That's what the Spirit does when He teaches and He reveals to people all that the Son of God commanded. And He called them to repent of their sin by the power of the Spirit and turn to their Father. In Galatians 6, Paul says, "Brothers, if anyone is caught in a transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ." Jesus says that His words are spirit and life. And we know and believe that the Spirit gives life by means of the Word of God. And so as spiritual people, we can store up this very life in our hearts and in our minds, and we can speak this very spiritual life into those around us. And finally, as the Spirit brings order from chaos, spiritual people go and do likewise. You clean your home. You excel at your craft. You do your homework. You rehumanize your workplace. You seek to put just laws in place. That's spiritual. And when you come here, that's spiritual. You're communing with God. You're communing with immortal beings right now. And we're so tempted to want something more, something better. But what could be better? What more is there than being caught up in the very life of God? Every moment of every day is a spiritual moment. To paraphrase Tish Warren, if the most spiritual man who ever lived, he who is worthy of worship, glory, and fanfare, came into the world and spent decades in obscurity and ordinariness, if the incarnate God spent His days quietly, went to work, got sleepy, and lived a pedestrian life among average people, and if He came to reveal true spirituality to us, for us to search in spirituality anywhere else or in anyone else, is going to fail us. It's going to leave us less religious. It's going to leave us less spiritual. But if we'll repent, if we'll learn to love true religion, to rejoice in the coming of God as man, and if we experience and embrace and exemplify true spirituality as only is found in Christ, then we will have light and we will have life from glory to glory. Amen? Amen. Pray with me. Arise. Shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has dawned upon you. For behold, darkness covers the land, deep gloom enshrouds the peoples. But over you the Lord will rise, and His glory will appear upon you. Nations will stream to your light, and kings to the brightness of your dawning. Your gates will always be open, by day or night they will never be shut. They will call you the city of the Lord, the Zion of the Holy One of Israel. Violence will no more be heard in your land, ruin or destruction within your borders. You will call your walls salvation and your portals praise. The sun will no more be your light by day. By night you will not need the brightness of the moon. The Lord will be your everlasting light and your God forever. will be your glory. To the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit, as it was in the beginning, is now, and will be forever. Amen.